But this evening, if you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, picking it up tonight at verse 21. And actually, we're going to cover a number of verses here. So this will really be something if this really happens. And Matthew 5. Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence until thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we ask that tonight you would open it to us. And Lord, I'm sure that maybe most of us, we'd sit here and, well, I've never killed anyone. Feel comfortable now. But Lord, we ask that you would take these scriptures apart for us, and as you do it, take our heart apart. Open it up in such a way as things that you want to break through of your love, your wisdom, your goodness to us, your mercy, Lord, that we could find ourselves walking out of here a little different because of you and your word. So we ask that you would take it and minister to us. For Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the scripture we're looking at here tonight is kind of Jesus' little short course on anger management and dealing with anger. It's obviously a rather huge issue. Now, I'm sure one of the wonderful things being a pastor here is always being able to minister to a congregation of fully sanctified people. But I do know, do any of you know or have you met people that are angry, ever have anger? See, so you can take this and write it down and share it with them. And I'm sure that you can find people where this thing like this will be appropriate. But as we look at this, we always have to kind of back up a little bit, because I hope, as everyone understands by now with the Sermon on the Mount, is that the Beatitudes are the foundation of it. In other words, we never go anywhere. Whenever we're building through the Sermon on the Mount, it always goes back to the Beatitudes. That's the foundation upon which the entire message is built upon. To pick up in any part of the message, any part at all, and then just go say, this is how you ought to live, is totally biblically irresponsible, as well as impossible to do. The only way that any of the Sermon on the Mount can ever be fulfilled in anyone's life is to the degree that we understand and experience the Beatitudes. And of course, in the Beatitudes, but now I hope you remember well that by then, when we know and have experienced the Beatitudes, those are really the keys, you might say, to a restored life, a regenerated life in Christ, a changed life, a transformed life, an exchanged life, a victorious Christian life, whatever that is, you know, call it whatever you want it. But essentially, in the Beatitudes is where I am giving up my life, my right to reign, my throne, my kingdom, and I'm turning it over to Jesus and say, would you like this life? I've got the body, and that's, and the heart beats and the blood flows, but that's about all that really works right. And if you want it, you can have it. I want to present my body to you, a living sacrifice, that you would take it and fill it and use it, live in it, empower it, lead it, guide it, do what you would and what you will with it. That hopefully is what the Christian life is all about and what we all desire. And there in the Beatitudes, we're poor in spirit, we mourn, we meek, and we produce the meekness before God, and we're filled with Him. And then that fullness results in a merciful person that is pure in heart and a peacemaker. The one that's, when they're persecuted, they rejoice in it, they don't care, they become the salt of the earth and they're the light of the world. And then, as you recall, as we in the last couple weeks have looked at, is Jesus in the law. And only to go back, you know, to that enough to say that in the last couple of weeks we celebrated this wonderful funeral service, you might say, for a former husband, Mr. Law. For those of us, or for those who were with us, of course, for that. And as we went to this funeral service, that I suppose that there's Anybody who marries Mr. Law, I suppose there's two wonderful days in their life. The day they marry him because they married the ideal man, and then there's the day they bury him. And which is, if anything, more exciting. The day they married him, they thought this is absolutely wonderful, but if they thought it was exciting to marry him, I'm sure they're even more elated the day they actually have the funeral. Instead of wearing black and weeping, this person at this funeral is wearing white and rejoicing. Most wonderful day in all of their life. For as you recall, we look there at the law, and the law is something there that it curses you if you're wrong. The law is something there that cursed is everyone that continueth not in all that is written in the law both to do them. So every time we ever fail, every time we fall short, the law convicts us, it condemns us, it curses us. As Paul says in Romans 7 verse 10, he says, the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Paul said there, the thing that should have given me life, if nothing was ever wrong with the law, remember it's holy, just, and good. The thing, though, that if I could fulfill it would give me life, also because I could not, gave me death. And therefore, been nothing wrong with it, but because I failed and I fell short, therefore, the only hope now is that the law could be removed. And there, as we looked at it in the last couple studies, we went through that. We had this wonderful funeral, in a sense, the last couple studies. But now, after the funeral is over, what do I now do? How do I now live? When I go back home, what do I do there? There's no more Mr. Law, you know, telling me, you know, how to live and who's there. The one who had all the house in perfect order, all the clothing was perfectly ironed and pressed and everything. Not a speck of dust in Mr. Law's house, remember, we saw that. But now that Mrs. Law, she finally has buried Mr. Law, and she now gets to come home. And now what do you do? How do you now live? And I suppose that there's two ways that I think most people live when they discover as a Christian that the law is dead and they're no longer under the law. And that is, there's one of two responses. One of them is they no sooner leave the cemetery and they come home and they're so happy that once again to get rid of the law. They now celebrate their new freedom. They now celebrate their new discovery of grace by immediately trashing the house. You know, in a sense, they now are just so excited that this house that was built by them and Mr. Law, that was perfectly maintained, nothing out of order, everything in its absolute place, now they're so excited they get to home, go home, and they're so sick and tired of this perfectly ordered, legalistic life that they could never live up to anyway. They're so excited that it's over. And now they just love to go home and just tear the place apart. They love to just walk into that closet, in a sense, there where every one of the, you know, the coat hangers are 2 inches apart. All down the whole thing, and every garment is perfectly pressed and creased, and everything in there is absolutely flawless, and they just look at this law, this legalistic life, and they look at it and say, they start grabbing stuff off, and they just throw it in a pile on the floor, and they shove the coat hangers over and say, I always wanted to do that. You know, in a sense, they're so excited about it. They look at the sock drawer and they pull those open and every sock is all in its color, whether it's formal or whether it's, you know, everything's all categorized or if it's casual attire or everything else. And they just pick it up and they just throw socks around. They just pull them apart and they just, you know, mismatch them or whatever else and put them on in different pairs, you know, or whatever. One on one foot and the other on the other, and they just walk around. They're so excited with their buttons done wrong and their themselves all wrinkled and creased, and they walk around this house where there is never a speck of dirt. You're always in fear of it, and they go out in the garden, fill the wheelbarrow full of dirt, and come in and just trash the joint. They go into the kitchen pantry and open it up where every box and every can is all categorized as the type of food and alphabetically ordered, and they just shove it on the floor and let it go, and they say, I always wanted to do that. They order pizza over the phone and then they eat it and throw it on the floor. They've never been so excited in one sense because they're now free from the law. No one there to condemn them. no one there to give them any guilds any longer. And now they can walk around town and they don't have to be clean and they can be smelly if they want. They can wear the mismatched clothes and they can let everybody know, I'm not under law anymore. I'm under smelly now or whatever else, but it's something there. But there's this great liberty that a lot of people have. They love to demonstrate. There's no more condemnation. The guilt is gone. The fear is gone. The judgment is gone. And they seem to love it for a time. Then secondly, though, there's another way you can handle it, which is what I believe Jesus here is talking about. And that is on the way home from the funeral. They get married to another. That's what you recall Paul told us back in Romans 7:4. When he said, wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that ye should bring forth fruit unto God. Paul here tells us, he says, the only way that Mr. Law is going to die and stay dead, the only way you're really going to be free from him is that you that he's got to die. Because the law, as he says there, you are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. That is, Jesus, when he hung on the cross for you, he now, what the law once was, he now becomes it. He replaces it. We've been through that in the past weeks. But there is something when now I look there and I'm dead to the law because Jesus Christ is alive. And he is there, and he is real. And I'm married to another, even unto him that is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And here Paul says, essentially, the only way I'll ever really be free from the law is by a union and communion with Christ. And we went through this as well, you'll recall somewhat, that at the moment I forsake the union and the communion, I'll revert back to the law. I'll gravitate back to it. Down I'll go back into its power and its guilt. But here Paul says, therefore, what it is that is I'm in Christ. I'm married unto him in a sense. I'm yielded to him. My heart is open and being taken over by him. That is how it works. And then the desire, as Paul says there, he says that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now as I come home, leave the funeral, give my life to Christ, and then I bring him back home, it is for the desire, Lord, all those things that I once dreamed of doing when I married Mr. Law, all the things that never really happened, this wonderful life that was once promised to me at the altar once before, and now for the first time, the power to live it is there. Before, there was just the law, the order to live it. You know, the responsibility to live it, but no power to live it. Just simply, you got to do it, and if you don't, I'll condemn you. But now in Christ, there is somebody that he comes into my life in such a way, as he takes it over, and he lives within it, that I may now bring forth fruit unto God. Because now, through Jesus, all of the lessons, and all of the growth and all the experiences that happened through the Beatitudes, my life was given up, I yielded it, I buried it. Jesus there comes in and he fills me and he gives me a heart that's merciful. He gives me a heart that is pure. He gives to me a heart that becomes a peacemaker. And now that he comes in through the experience of the Beatitudes, now I have the love. Now I have the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I have the capacity to fulfill all the things that Mr. Law once ordered and wanted, but never helped me do. Now I have one who is there, as if to say, remember what you once wanted, the life you longed once to have. Now you can. You see, in a sense, that's the gist of where Jesus left us off in the previous verse, back in verse 20. When Jesus said, therefore I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus there, when he says, yes, we'll leave the law behind. Then you're going to be free from it, but don't think you can now go home and trash the joint. Actually, Jesus said, if anything, the standard that you once thought was to be met, and you couldn't even meet it. Now, not only with me will you meet it, you'll beat it, and you'll love it. Here Jesus, as if now he is telling us, hey, remember all the wonderful things you once dreamed of living and of experiencing. The life and the quality of life that you once thought you could have and hope for, but you never could attain. Well, guess what? Here I am. And I'm going to give it to you. And I'm going to help you have it, and it's going to surpass anything you've ever known. I'll do it all. And you see, that's the result of the Beatitudes. That's the result when I've given my life over and said, Jesus, would you please live within me? And as James kind of, it's interesting, I love it in James, he calls the gospel the law of liberty. It's an interesting phrase there, but in a sense he says that when a person comes to Christ, there is a standard, but it's one of liberty that happens in Christ because he can fulfill it all. But now, turning to our text tonight, we have here Jesus, in a sense, taking us back home, where we failed, and where we couldn't keep up the standards. And he is telling us there, in a sense, listen, if I am now the delight of your heart, and you're filled with me, and you're merciful, and you're pure in heart, and you're a peacemaker, you've given me your heart and your life, you let me make you the salt of the earth and the light of the world. These are things that are happening. Then he tells us here, he says, I want to tell you what will happen if somebody's fully surrendered. So he says in verse 21, he says, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Here, essentially, Jesus doesn't throw out the old standard and just say, forget all of this. What he does is, if anything, you would read this and say, sounds to me like he raised the standard. You have heard that hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Well, I haven't splattered anybody's blood against the wall. I haven't killed anybody. Now, all of a sudden, though, he goes and he turns inside the heart and he says, listen, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of killing. Oh, you maybe don't have a gun in your hand. You maybe actually haven't pulled the trigger. The bullet hasn't entered his body. But the internal mechanism that's required to, you know, to kill anger, hatred, fool, those things, oh, you know, you're letting those mechanisms start going within you. Here Jesus is wanting to take us out of the superficial structure of the law and say, I want to take you into the internal heart. I want to go all the way into your heart so you're just not stopping yourself from doing what you want to do. I want to go in and stop you from being what you would be without me. This is what the Christian life is fundamentally all about. Not just stopping the behavior that I'm inclined to do, but change the inclination. To so rework my internal mechanism, my internal heart. And this is the outworking of the indwelling, essentially, that's been happening in the Beatitudes. Finding myself saying, Lord, help me with this. And so here as Jesus comes, as I've turned to him and I've said, you're my Savior. You died on the cross for me. You set me free from the law by your body on the cross. You rose, and now I can be married to another, even in him that is risen from the dead. You're alive, you're Lord, you're Master. I give you my life. Hopefully that's what we all want. Hopefully that's why we're here tonight. I want Jesus to be my Master. I want him to be my Lord. I want him to be my King. And here, as if somebody has that, not only we don't just go around killing people, hopefully we don't do that. But here Jesus is saying, if I am truly your Lord and your King, not only I don't want you to go around killing people, I don't want you to go around angry at people. I want to deal with that anger. I don't want you going around looking at people as Raca, which means worthless fellow. How many worthless people have you seen today? Don't raise your hand. I assume you had to get here by car. And all the worthless people seem to be on the road at one time, somehow or another. And they seem to gather there, somehow or another. And that's why I walk everywhere. No, I don't. Or we look at somebody and we say they're a fool. Here Jesus, he says, I want to do such a work within your heart that I can take out that heart that looks at people and says they're worthless. Says they're fools. Says they're no good. And because you see, Jesus there, we got to stop this. We got to stop you being angry. You know, and he says, be angry at your brother without a cause. Now, I realize the moment I say that, that all of us feel okay. Whew. Okay. Because I don't know about you, but everybody I've ever been angry at, there's been a cause. Everybody. I don't just get angry for no reason at all. There's always a reason. The idiot did something. That's, you know, and I don't just walk up to some nice person and get angry at them. But when that nice person steps in front of me and cuts me off, now there's a cause, you see. And so often we have this great tendency, we love that without a cause. We'll get back to that. Hold on to that note. But here, Jesus essentially, he's looking at us and he's saying, if you're going to bring forth fruit unto God, as Paul tells us, that we would bring forth fruit. I'm alive. Lord, I want you to take my life. I give it to you. You're my Lord. You're my master. You're my king. That's what the Beatitudes, that's what we dealt with there. Hopefully every one of us, our struggle tonight isn't, do I want him to be my Lord? Hopefully every one of us do. I would love to think every one of us, Lord, I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be my King. I want you to be my Master. The problem is you're not. It's obvious. Ask my wife. You know, or ask anybody. There's a lot of evidence out there that says I fall short, but it isn't for lack of wanting it. It's the lacking in how to achieve it and maintain it. I get these little spurts of it now and then. And I'm doing fine. Until some worthless fellow comes along. And then it's gone. You see here, Jesus is wanting to say, if you look at the world and you think there's worthless people in the world, you're going to be in trouble. Because you see, Jesus said, I don't see anybody worthless. I died for them all. If you think that there's fools in the world and you're dealing with them, you're in trouble. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm sure there's fools in the world. But the attitude of a Christian, and there's worthless people in the world, we just don't know which ones they are. In our attitude, our heart is to look and realize, though there are fools, the Bible talks about them, they are there. But the attitude of the child of God's heart ought to be one there saying, Lord, I want not just you within my life, I want you within my heart and within my attitude and within my relationships and how I even perceive people to be. And Jesus is saying there, well, if you look at people and they're worthless or they are fools, and your job is to separate them and evaluate them, you're going to be in trouble. But a person there that has experienced the Beatitudes. And this is what, again, the whole sermon is all about. If somebody has experienced the Beatitudes, remember in the Beatitudes a transformed life, an exchanged life. I gave up mine and took his. I gave up my values, my heart, I want his. And they've been traded. And my life has been traded with Jesus Christ. And now it is something there that we're to look there and at people and realize, Lord, I never want to be angry without a cause. And in order to understand this is a little while, I think we need to back up just a little bit again. But there we got to realize that the greatest desire of the Christian, the greatest desire we ought to have is that Jesus would be gaining control over all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our life, all of our emotions, all of our behavior, all of our reactions. Lord, I want you entirely to transform and take my life. I want a life that lives in your power, knows your presence, experiences your plan, it fulfills your will. And in this process, as Jesus is taking over my life, as he's leading it, as he's guiding it, something there that's important for me is that I allow Jesus Christ to become more important to me than anything and anybody. That I want the Beatitudes in my life to be more precious to me than any trial, than any person, than any problem, than any event, than any struggle, than any trial or anything that can ever come my way. It ought to be something there that I want Jesus Christ as Lord of my life more than I want to deal with anything else. That's one of the great tests, I suppose, of lordship. And when I can sit there and say, Lord, you and having fellowship with you and communion with you is more important than if my wife got dinner on the table in time. Having fellowship with you is more important than if my husband came home on time. Having fellowship with you, staying in union with you, is more important than if my children cleaned up their room or not after I told them 10 times to do it. Staying in the Beatitudes, staying with you as King and as Lord and as Master of my life is more important to me than dealing and having to solve the guy that cut me off on the freeway and to deal with him. You see, all these things that happen that get me angry. So often, you know, where life is fine and I'm in fellowshipping, I love the Lord, but then my wife doesn't do something. Or your husband doesn't do something. Or your children, you told them, clean your room, clean your room. And they didn't clean the room. And somehow or another, something there got more important. And you're angry. You're angry at a human being. You're angry with the trial. You're angry with the problem. You're angry with somebody. And all of a sudden, holding on to that anger and coddling that anger and directing that anger and focusing that anger is more important than communion with Christ. That's the issue. So often, we get there to where we give our life to Him, we love Him, He's powerful, He's wonderful, He fills us, He takes us over, and then we get around a world with people and people let us down. They promise us stuff and they don't do it. This is going to happen, and we talked to her this morning. Yes, honey, I'm going to make you a wonderful dinner tonight. It's going to be absolutely tremendous. And yet there, next thing you know, she gets talking on the phone with her girlfriends, and one thing goes to another, and all of a sudden you walk in the door, and there she is, uh-oh! And you're mad. And that's righteous anger somehow or another. So we think. Or he promised you this, he would do this. Or again, you tell your children. How many times are we angry and we're there looking at our children and wanting to grab them and we're picking up and we're so mad and say, what have I got to tell to you? What have I got to do to you to get you to clean your room or this or that? You know, and the veins come out of our face. We figure if something happens, and that is righteous anger. This is the type of anger this child needs. They need to see blood vessels pulsating out. They need to see this normally attractive woman turn into an absolute animal, you know, in front of them. And now maybe they'll clean their room. We think that what we couldn't do with one behavior, anger will help achieve. And all of a sudden, achieving that becomes more important than communion with Christ. More important than walking with Him. More important than His life and His power. We go to work and, man, we are outperforming everybody in the office, but the economy's tight and they've got to downsize. And the next thing you know, there the office manager lets me go and he keeps the guy that sells the least, but he plays golf with him and I'm mad. You know, this isn't fair, this isn't right, and if ever anybody's got a right to be mad, this is it. And we find a reason to be mad. We justify it somehow. And this is, you know, and so easily this happens, so easily in life. I'm told, I don't even know what all these, they're melancholy personalities, or I don't know, I've never studied them. I'm just told I'm a choleric. I don't even know what they are. A type A. And I don't know what that is, but A sounds good to me. It's better than D or F, you know, or anyway. But I can be intense and I can be aggressive. And I could be somebody there that somehow or another I can be driving down the road and somebody doesn't even necessarily do something to me. They can do it to some melancholy person. But somehow or another, well, it's my personality type to say, hey, somebody needs to walk out for that chicken melancholy person and help them out and deal with this. And you're angry. You can go, you know, you can decide I got to deal with this. But in the process, you off you go and you're angry. But it's anger without a cause. And for that, you'll pay a price. Here Jesus said, if you're angry, we'll talk about what a cause is in a moment. But first, I think when most of us would stop and realize anything that brings me out of communion with Christ is an anger that's not a cause. That's an anger that we're, pardon me, it's without a cause. It has no right to happen. When I prize my communion, my fellowship with Jesus more than any problem, any event on this planet, anything anybody can do, when I want to stay with Him, any anger that you know that would then shove me out of that, that's anger without a cause. One time in the Old Testament, David, you may remember, there was a fellow named Nabal. He'd actually saved him and his men. He'd done him a great service. Later on, David needs something, asked him a favor, and Nabal snubbed him, and he said, hey, am I supposed to take care of every renegade around here? He just snubbed David. That's all he really did. He just snubbed him. David got so mad. He orders 400 of his men, and he says, I'm going to kill him. And he's got his men, they are heading out to go kill this guy. And incidentally, the guy's name was Nabal, which means folly. I mean, you'd think, hello, a guy, you know, what, I don't know, what, his mother, they, I mean, they had some insight. Uh-oh. The kid's a fool. Let's call him Nabal. I mean, but his name, but Abigail, Nabal's wife, hears that now David is coming to kill her husband because he was not polite to him. He's kind of nasty. David is so out of fellowship and he's so hostile and he's so angry. It just swept over his being. He runs, I'm going to kill the guy. And as he's on the way, Abigail meets him. She says, David, you want to do this? God has wrapped you up in a bundle of life. And do you want to one day look back and have this man's blood on your hands? Is this the way that God has taught you to live and to walk with people? And she calms him down. And he realizes he was totally out of control. He left communion. He left fellowship. He left the right union with God, and he's out there under his own power, and he's about to do a terrible, foolish thing in his anger. That's anger without a cause. How many times has somebody snub us, somebody put us down, somebody take a cheap shot, totally unfair, totally unrighteous, or whatever else, and all of a sudden we're angry, and we're going to get them? That's anger without a cause. Moses, for 40 years, he led the children of Israel around in a circle, you know that, in the wilderness. And they were a miserable bunch of people. They were always murmuring against God, murmuring against Moses. And they're all the time belly aching. They're never grateful, never happy about anything. I mean, they begged there and they said, Moses, you know, why have you brought us out in our cattle here to die in the wilderness? You get nothing but this manna. Give us some quail. And so Moses, not only did he give him quail, but he gave him so much quail that the Bible says that they ate it until it was coming out of their nostrils. Now, I don't know how much quail that is, but it's got to be a lot of quail. But then, I mean, there's a point to where I think, honey, you've had enough, you know, or something. But were they happy? Were they grateful? No. Not for anything. No matter what he did, it was never enough for these people. They come around and they're thirsty and they murmuring against God. And they murmuring against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us our cattle out here to die of thirst? They tell him the same routine again. Would to be that we died in the, you know, in Egypt. Why didn't you just leave us there? We remember the leeks and the melons and the onions and the garlic that we did freely eat in Egypt. But leeks, melons, onion, garlic sounds enough to make you pretty sick. But anyway, they wanted it. And here Moses just listens for 40 long years to this. Finally, they come and they're doing it again. Moses goes before God. And there God still lovingly, mercifully, gracefully, he tells Moses, Moses, I want you to go and speak to the rock. Water will come out. We'll take care of their need. Moses did the right thing. They were angry. He's tired of it. He goes to God. God calms him down a little bit, but he gets back and he sees these people and he's so angry at them. He's so upset that he breaks communion with God, takes his rod, smites the rock twice. He says, you generation of rebels, why chide you against God and chide you against me? He just loses his temper. Water still came graciously out of the rock. God met all the people's needs. But afterwards he took Moses aside in his anger. And he said, Moses, because you have not sanctified me among my people, you will not go into the land. Your anger just kept you out of communion with me, fellowship with me. You, after all these years of all we've had, you've seen me face to face. I've spoken to you as to a man. I've given you communion in union with me. Psalm says, the Lord made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. Israel knew his activities. Moses knew what made God tick. He knew his ways. He knew him and he knew him well. And yet there as he had this wonderful communion, one day he chose to break communion, not sanctify and represent God, and just to let his own temper go. That's anger without a cause. As justifiable as anybody else, any committee, I suppose, of human beings would look at somebody and say, hey, come on. Who wouldn't get mad at that? If for 40 years, you want to take it? Could you do it? So often, you know, maybe somebody else does something, or your wife lets you down, or your husband lets you down, or your kids do it, and we're there all angry, and we want to look there and say, you'd be mad too. It was only natural. And there's the problem. Anybody would have done it. No, Jesus wouldn't. because he's supernatural. And through the Beatitudes, so are you and so am I. And he looks there and he says, if you give me your heart, I can take the gun out of it. I can take the anger out of it. But it's taken out by having fellowship with me, living in communion with me, letting me fill your heart, letting me fill your life. And there it is something, when we look there and we determine within our heart, Lord, most all of my anger, it's without a cause. No justification for it, not as a Christian. And when we find ourselves looking at that and wanting to deal with that, here Jesus, he says to him there, and he says, if you don't control your anger, and you're going to find yourself in trouble. For he says in verse 25, he says, agree with thine adversary quickly, while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time thine adversary deliver thee unto the judge, and the judge deliver thee unto the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence until thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Here is Jesus said, listen, if you don't deal with your anger, and if you think people are fools and they're worthless, he says, I'll tell you what will happen. He says, you're going to jail. In a sense, he says, first of all, he said, when you do this and you let things get out of control, agree with an adversary quickly. Agree with that person that you have hurt or you've been angry with, and do it quickly. Sometimes I see people that get mad and they stay mad. And then they only get madder. And then they sometimes even forget why they're mad, but they still keep it up anyway. That's a terrible shape to be in. Here he says, agree with an adversary quickly. Another place in the Bible says, don't let the sun go down in your wrath. When you're angry, don't let it get out of hand. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath. One of the things my wife and I agreed kind of in our marriage on is that it's pretty much with this. If there's a struggle or there's something going on, we won't let the sun go down on our wrath. I determined that many years ago. And I remember one time, though, I was upset with her. I can't remember why. All I know is I was right. That's the only thing I know for sure. But anyway, so I decide I'm going to go sleep on the sofa. So I go and I'm sleeping on the sofa. It's out there and lights are all out. And after I lay there for a little while, I hear the door kind of opens and I hear a little voice, says, little reminder voice. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Very sweetly said. But I'm upset. And I'm thinking about that for a moment, and I lay there for a couple minutes, and then I said back, I said, I didn't get mad till after the sun went down, so I figure I got till tomorrow night. That's a true story, I'm sorry, it is. I think I laid there for a few hours and finally snuck back up, you know, but one of the things, if you just decide, God, if I do lose it, I want to get it back right now. I want to get it back quick, because I'll tell you, here Jesus says, if you don't agree, he said, you'll end up in court. They'll turn you over to the judge. The judge will send you, take you to, you'll be in court, and then from court, you'll go to prison. And I'll tell you, I believe this always happens. Always. There is something there, I don't know if you've ever noticed, one way or another, this always happens. Have you ever noticed how sometimes you're not right, or you get angry, or you lose it, or you're upset? You walk out the door, you're mad at your wife, you're going to work, and you shut the door, you get in the car, and you drive down the road. And you left mad, you left angry. And then the next thing you know, you go to court. You're driving down the road, and the judge has already picked you up, and you're going to court. Because you're already presenting your case. You're driving down the road talking about that woman. I don't know what in the world she thinks she's. What kind of a fool does she think I am? I don't have to put up with that kind of stuff. I told her, and she didn't be. And then we're talking. There's nobody in the car. Nobody listening. But we're carrying on. We're presenting our case. We're sitting there in court. We got picked up. We got hauled in and say, all right, tell me your side. And then we are. We're rehearsing it over and over. And we can't get rid of it. We're talking to ourselves. Carrying out the case, presenting our argument. Then you get to working and spend the day in prison all day. Out of fellowship, no power, no life, dried up, prison cell, whatever you get, it's a morsel. And then you, by the time you come home, you pay the uttermost farthing to get out. You are in so much trouble. You know, now you come home and the house is cold and the food is cold and the looks are cold and you're wanting. All right, just let me out of this. Well, I don't know what I said. I can't remember. You know, or you know, but it's something so often. You will pay. You'll pay in communion. You'll pay in the loss of fellowship with the Lord, as if Jesus is just sitting there in the car while you're going to work. Say, boy, that was a smart thing you told her, wasn't that? That was really, yeah. Wait a minute, Lord, hold it. Just a minute. Well, I don't know where you were when this was going on, but that woman needed it. I tell you, she needed it. She's been messing with my head for a little while, and finally, somebody had to put their foot down. And it's me. You know, or whatever else. Oh, really? Tell me all about it. Meantime, there the life is gone. The power is gone. In meantime, no matter what it is, you're there talking. Women, who needs women? In the world did you make women for? What's a man to do? I'll tell you, I think you could give the woman the entire galaxy, but somehow or another, if I forgot Pluto, I'd be Dumbo, you know, or whatever else on the thing. I'd miss something. You can't give them enough. You can't make them happy. You can't live with them. You can't live without them, and you're running off. In meantime, the Lord is sitting there, and he said you could live with them if you were filled with me and you were merciful. And you were pure in heart, and you were a peacemaker, and you knew what it was, even if you were persecuted, to do it joyfully. And if she was wrong, you still determined, I don't care. My fellowship and my communion with Jesus is more important than any misunderstanding we're having right now. I don't want to give it up. And when we find that what we want more than anything in the world is the Beatitudes in our life, and the Lord puts us out into a world where he lets people cut us off on the road, he lets miscommunication happen in marriage, he gives us children that need discipline and need direction and have a tendency to fail, all there in the midst of all of this, where hopefully we look there and we still say, I still want the greater. I want the Beatitudes. I want communion more than I want any of this stuff. I want heaven more than any trial, than any person, than any event. Let the guy cut me off. I'm not going to go to court over this. I'm not going to be the guy that's angry and has to deal with it. God, change my heart. Change my life. Take this weapon out of me. You see, when we find ourselves, I don't want to, you know, find myself with my children to where they see an angry person. They may see discipline, and they may do all sorts of other things, but they don't need it in anger. And we're there when we realize anger is something there. It takes us over. It makes us its chief victim. We think we're messing with other people with anger, but in reality, Jesus said, you just imprisoned yourself. You just walked away from communion. You could have face-to-face relationship with God. I could reveal the ways in the heart of heaven to you, but you chose to go out and smite the rock. You chose to walk away in your anger, and you got to kill somebody. You got to tell somebody. You got to give them a piece of your mind. And when we decide, Lord, I'm tired of giving people a piece of my mind, and I'm tired of having to deal with them and think I can correct them anyway. I need your love. I need your fullness, and I want your fullness more than the world's emptiness. And therefore, when the emptiness of the world is around me and the struggles and the failures of men and women in life, I want you more. I want to see you. One time, Sherlock Holmes and what's his friend, Dr. Watson, they're out on a camping trip together. They had a nice meal, and then they retired for the evening. Fall asleep. But then hours later, all of a sudden, Watson there, he feels, you know, there, Sherlock Holmes, they're jabbing him in the side. Watson, wake up, wake up. He wakes up. Holmes says to him, Watson, look up. What do you see? And he looks up and he says, oh my, I see millions of stars. Beautiful, beautiful sky and the universe. Holmes says to him, he's angry, he's uptight, he's frustrated. And he says, and just what do you deduce from that? Well, he ponders for a moment and he said, well, and he says, first of all, he says, well, astronomically, I see that there's millions of stars. There's out there absolutely millions of galaxies, potentially billions of planets. And he says, astrologically, I see that Saturn is in Leo. Meteorologically, I think we'll have a nice day tomorrow. Horologically, I say it's probably about 3:30 in the morning. And theologically, I can see that God is all powerful, rules his vast universe, and that we are but a small, insignificant part of it. And he turns over, and Holmes is still angry, and he says, "Why, Holmes, what do you deduce?" Holmes there, he's still fuming, and he looks at him, he says, "Watson, you idiot, somebody has stolen our tent." But you know, some people, all they see is the immediate. And what is wrong in the immediate, and that'll make you mad. Somebody who doesn't see the immediate, they see the heavens, they see God, they see his love, and they want to know him. That's what they focus on. They don't see the little stuff around you. But so often the person there, we look at our life and it's the guy ahead of us there on the road, or it's the person around us, or it's this child today that let me down or didn't obey, or it's the wife, or it's the husband, or it's the person I work with. And we're so focused on the immediate. Who stole my tent? So all I know is somebody stole my tent, and for that we'll lose all perspective of the eternity. We'll lose perspective of union and communion and fellowship with God. We'll lose the reality of what we could have. But when we find we live in a world that's empty and people are stealing tents all day, and if you're going to get mad, Jesus said, you got to give it up. You got to let it go. And he says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. You know, tonight as we close, in fact, I'd like the worship team to come out. We're just going to close with this one hymn or one chorus together. But tonight, maybe, you know, you're angry. You just don't know what to do with it. Part of you. You love the Lord. It means a lot to you. You love his power. You know what it is to come and be filled, and yet you go to work, or you go home, or you drive, or you just live around, and you lose it. And you're driving, God, where did the fellowship go? The Lord, so often, he says, you got angry. You decided that some person or some event or some problem or some trial or something else was more important than me. And nothing is more important. And I'll let those events go on, and I'll let you be angry, and I'll let you think it's all with a cause, until you realize the real cause is you lost communion. You walked away. And when I am more precious to you than any of those, the union or the anger will go. Who's the most precious?